Good evening, everyone, and welcome to the October session of Elder Exchange. It's good to have all of you here. I'm Steve Landis, one of the chaplains here, for anyone who maybe doesn't know me. And so it's good to see you. About 20 minutes ago, there was only about three or four of us here. So we're glad to see the room filling up. It's wonderful. Let's pause for a word of prayer before we go further. Dear Lord and gracious God, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together this evening. We thank you, O God, that we know you are the creator of the universe. And there's a lot that we don't understand, and there's mystery, but we thank you for the truths that you have shown to us, and especially the truth we know through Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. I pray you bless Sam and the responders who will be sharing tonight, and we just pray this will be a meaningful and interesting and helpful time together this evening. We commit it to you. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Turn it over to Roman.
Thank you, Steve. I, too, welcome you tonight. Glad to see each of you here. Most of you know me. I'm Roman Miller. Live here in Park Gables. Richard Bowman and I have been working on Elder Exchange for the last little bit over a year, I suppose. And when you came in tonight, I want to talk briefly about the next Elder Exchange. You should have received a flyer that looks a little bit like this. Confucius meets Menno. That would be an interesting encounter, wouldn't it? Well, you can hear about it next month with Dr. Merle Beiler, who's going to talk from a Chinese perspective. But to keep him honest, you know how it is when you go to another culture and then you come back and you think, well, you've got it. I've asked two persons who are native from China to respond next month. And we'll see if they can set Merle straight or enhance him or whatever they're going to do. We'll see. But I think you'll find that to be interesting. One more comment I'll make about this flyer on the right. On the upper, I guess it's on the left side of the page, you see this interwoven weave piece. That's kind of our logo. Elder Exchange is an opportunity to exchange ideas, to weave them together. Sometimes between the young and the old, and sometimes just among ourselves. Tonight is a good example of that, I think, in many ways. We have a younger person, not a young man by any means, but a younger person than many of us in this room, Samuel Augsburger, coming and talking to us. And you might wonder, so how did someone from Kentucky get all the way up here to Harrisonburg, Virginia? Well, it's really Don Augsburger's fault, I suppose, more than anything else. About 2 years ago, one time, Don Augsburger asked me, did you ever read Slices of God? I said, I never heard of Slices of God. And so he put me on this book. I bought it, read it, and according to the notes in this book, I bought it July of 2017. My wife read it. I understood much of it, some of it I didn't, but I was intrigued, and I thought, I found out this Sam Augsburger, he's got relatives to beat the band around here, and surely sometime he has to come and visit his relatives, after all, you know, being a nice Augsburger. And so I talked to him and said, would you come sometime and talk about a piece from Slices of God? Don't do the whole thing. And he agreed. We came up with October being the date. So Samuel Augsburger is here with us from Kentucky. Just a little bit about him. If you know the Augsburger clan, he is the son of Fred. So Myron and Don would be uncles and all that kind of a thing to him. He went to EMC, like many Augsburgers do, studied biology and theology. Went to, where did he go? He got a master's in mechanical engineering from Seattle. And currently he is a biomedical engineer. He serves as the director of the Motion Analysis Center at Shriners Hospital for Children in Lexington, Kentucky. And they use 3D motor technology for treatments and that kind of a thing. So he has this computer mechanical engineering kind of background that can help. He also has certain avocations, theology being one. And I think one thing that intrigued me about Slices of God, I've read quite a bit of apologetics from science as it relates to God. I never read one before that came from more of a physical science, mathematical perspective. And that's not my strong area, but I really appreciated many of the things that he said, at least those that I could understand. Well, tonight he's going to stretch our minds, illuminate our understandings a little bit. I didn't finish with his avocations. Theology is one, and he loves woodworking. And he told me tonight he likes to turn things. Those of you who are into woodworking know probably what that is. So we welcome him, and following his presentation, we'll have two respondents, and I'll introduce them at that time. And as he talks, if you have questions, you might want to think about those, because we will have a time of Q&A from the audience at the end. Let's welcome Samuel Augsburger.
Thank you, Roman. It's a privilege to be here this evening. Always love coming to Harrisonburg. Not just family, but friends and memories of college days. Love it here. Love it here. Well, we could make this very academic, or we could make this a nice conversation, and I prefer the latter. And part of what Roman was describing is that I had this nature ever since I was a little boy of asking questions, just incessantly asking questions, much to the demise of the rest of my family. Okay, just because, just stop asking so many questions. And if you know much about St. Thomas Aquinas, he was one of those question askers. And he would bother the monks at the school where he went with questions like, what is God? Not who is God, but what is God? I mean, he wanted to know the nitty-gritty of things. And my intellect doesn't hold a candle to Aquinas, so that's not the point. But I do share the need to ask questions. And that's where all of this comes from. It comes from an incessant need to ask questions. Well, when I was a boy, there was one question in particular that bothered me, that I wanted an answer to, but I felt like it would be too irreverent, too disrespectful to ask the question. And being brought up in a what would you say? I don't mean a very reverent, you know, home and an atmosphere, I was taught to rebuke those kinds of things. And so that's what I practiced as a boy, rebuking that one question in particular, and the assumed source of the question, of course, the devil, just, you know, rebuke him. And the question disappeared until one day in my mid-40s. Out of nowhere, I remembered this question, and it really took me off guard. It was one Saturday. I was working out in the shop, or the garage. My garage has always been a shop. And instinctively, I started to do the same old rebuke that question, and then all of a sudden I stopped and I thought, what am I doing? If God is this omniscient entity that we claim God is, he already knows the question, so why not just get it out? So I walked out into the driveway and looked up. I'm not quite sure why I looked up, but I looked up. And I gritted my teeth, and for the first time in my life, I asked the question. And there was a tinge of not really animosity, but a tinge of... And the question was, who gave you the right to be God? That was bothering me since I was knee-high to a grasshopper, and no one could really explain it to me. And so I stood there in the driveway, fully expecting to be struck by lightning or devoured by a bear, one of the two. And a most amazing and really quite mystical thing happened. As I was standing there, excuse me, I heard this quiet, gentle voice whisper two words in my ear. I did. And I broke into tears, and I just fell to pieces, because I realized that the fear of asking that question was unfounded. That God, in this incredible graciousness, answered my question. I said, "Who gave you the right or permission to be God?" He said, "I did." And it started a journey for me that I did not expect. I had no expectation. I never thought I would write a book. That was never a goal of mine. I just wanted to document my journey because it revolutionized my life. So shortly thereafter, I began to ponder this whole question that I had asked God. And I thought, okay, so if God had answered my question and told me who put him into power, based on, okay, this is the scientist in me, based on the laws of thermodynamics, every cause has to be of a higher power and a higher energy state than the effect, right? So it would have to be somebody or something of a higher power source than God. It occurred to me that I would immediately turn to whoever that or whatever that was and ask them, well, who gave you permission to be God, or permission to be, you know, above whatever, above God? And I realized that I would perpetuate that I would keep asking whoever put the next person in power, well, then who put you into power? And most people of at least religious or Christian background might turn to Scripture for answers. I didn't turn to Scripture. I pulled out an old calculus book from college days. Because in that calculus text, see if I pushed the right button or not.
The
wrong one. There we go. And I'm not going to go into details of the mathematics. I know there's a few mathematicians in here. I can see the smiles on the faces. But in that calculus text, I found this limits equation is what it's called. And basically what it means is that if I had been given an answer by God and was referred to the source that put God into power, and then asked them the same question, and they referred me to the next higher source, and I kept going back up the chain an infinite number of times, where would I end up? I realized I would end up at an infinite source. And I never would have dreamt that mathematics would help me to not fully understand God, none of us does, but help me to wade through the questions that had bothered me from a child. In other words, that's exactly what God whispered in my ear. Who gave you the right to be God? I did, he said. And the reason for that is only infinity or infinitude can give infinity permission to exist. Only infinity can do that. No one, nothing lower than that can put infinity into power. There is nothing higher than infinity. Only infinity can explain its own existence. And that's what God did that day to me in the driveway. Do you remember the encounter that Moses had in the desert with the burning bush? This voice came out of the burning bush and said, I'm going to send you, you know, I've got a mission for you. And of course, Moses came back, well, who am I supposed to tell them is sending me? What was the answer? Tell them, I am that I am. All of a sudden, that name took on a different meaning. Because you see, that wasn't God's full name. He, out of kindness, gave his a short abbreviation of his name to Moses. Because God's real name is, I am that 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 I am, an infinite number of times. That's God's real name. But he knew that Moses didn't have enough gray hairs to listen to the full name. So out of kindness, he just said, I am that I am. But that's really what he was saying to Moses. His answer to Moses was the same answer that it was to me that day in the driveway. I did. I gave myself permission. And one of the things that I didn't intend to get into, but realize that there are, in our existence, there are a number of loops like that. That in the book you'll see that I refer to as strange loops. They're loops that have no beginning or end. And that's the way it is with the I am that I am that I am that I am. There is no beginning or end. So one of the things that I forced myself to do, actually when I was in the bookstore one evening, I saw Richard Dawkins' book titled The God Delusion on the table, and I picked it up and I put it down, and I picked it up and I put it down, and I do or I don't I, you know, and I realized I needed to. So I read it, and as I read it, I realized a couple things. One, Dawkins refused to take the equation to the limit. He always stopped short in his processes. And secondly, I realized the reason that he did was because he did not want God to exist. It was very, very clear to me, I should say clear to me, I'm reading between the lines, but it seemed to me that he really did not want God to exist. So I'm assuming that most of you are like me. I grew up being taught that God exists in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, it began to bother me a little bit, the whole concept of the Trinity, because if God is infinite, infinity has no exclusions, right? I mean, infinite is infinite. And realize that we claim that there's three members to the Trinity, or to the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if each of them have characteristics that the other two don't, are any of them infinite? You follow my question? If each of them have characteristics that the other two don't, is any one of them infinite? And it began to bother me, and I know that it bothered me primarily because I'm a scientist and a mathematician, and I get that. But that's what bothered me here. And so I thought, well, I need to go back and do some digging around on this issue. And in doing so, I remembered an old paradox. Do any of you know what Zeno's paradox is? Yeah, I remember hearing about it as a boy. Zeno was a Greek philosopher who said, if you take any finite distance, like from here to the back of the room or across the road, and traverse half of that distance, and then traverse half of what remains, and then half of what remains after that, and keep going, there will always be an infinite number of half distances to travel, right? There'll be no end to that half of what's left. And he said, because humans cannot perform infinite tasks, we cannot cross the road. And I remember, as a boy, thinking, he's right, I can't cross the road. But then I also realized, but I often did so going down to the corner store to get some groceries. So the whole conundrum there was troublesome to me. So the more I thought about Zeno's paradox, the more I began to believe that he played a trick on us. He played a trick on us, whether it's pulled the wool over our eyes or used smoke and mirrors, whatever he used, but he played a trick on us because partway through his problem that he was describing to us, he switched from finite units of measure to infinite units of measure. He subtly made a switch, because you see, the road might be 10 meters wide, and most of us humans walk it about. Of course, I'm not quite at 1 meters per second like I used to be. I'm a little bit slower than that now, but about 1 meters per second, all right? And I realized to cross half of the road at 1 meter per second would take me about 5 seconds, right? But then the next half would take me even less, and then less than that, and less than that, and eventually it would come down to a very, very, very small speed, right? Or small distance traversed. But if we think of it in Zeno's terms, all right, how many half distances are there across the road? Infinite number, aren't there? Right. So if we stick with that unit of measure and measure our speed based on that, our first speed, let's see if I can do this. The first half distance, you just say, see, I can't talk without getting into the mathematics of it. It's just the way it is. The first half distance across the road would be 0.2, not meters per second, what?
Meters per second.
Half distances per second. You see, that's what he did. He subtly switched the meters to half distances and didn't draw attention to that, because then it looks like a paradox, all right? And if you keep going, by the time you actually get across the road, by the time you actually get across the road, how fast are you traveling? An infinite speed. The reason you actually cross the road is because your speed goes to infinity. You are traveling at an infinite number of half distances per second. Okay, so what does Zeno have to do with all this? There's a connection. I believe that Trinitarian doctrine, Trinitarian theology, is very much like Zeno's paradox. We like to say, on one hand, God is infinite, but on the other hand, we function with three finite entities, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, why am I saying they're finite? Because, again, neither of them is infinite. None of them has all-inclusive characteristics and qualities. So you see where I begin to go through this tension and does not compute. And by the way, even if each member of the Trinity is almost infinite, does anybody know what almost infinite plus almost infinite plus almost infinite adds up to?
Almost infinite,
exactly. So it still doesn't solve the problem, because you can't have a third of infinity. Okay, Father, you're a third of infinity, and Holy Spirit, you're a third of infinity, and Son, you're a third of infinity. It doesn't work that way. So some would tell me that I created my own problem, and perhaps I did, but it was a dilemma that I felt like I needed to wrestle with. So one of the other things that I did was look back into the history of Trinitarian theology. Right now, excuse me, before you think that I've thrown that all away, I haven't, all right? So I'll just give you a sneak preview of the end. But just so you know, one of the things that I did going into this book project was I chose to let go of everything. I wanted to start afresh. I wanted it to make sense. I believe that God is the author of mathematics, and I believe that his language can speak to his nature. And that's why I chose to go down this route. Well, what I discovered as I studied, and I have to tell you, give credit where credit is due, I got a lot of this from the online Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy. There's a lot, it's just a rich, I mean, way more than what I want to get into, but there's a nice repository of information there. But there are all kinds of threesomes that you can find throughout ancient history, When I say threesomes, I'm talking about gods that, people worshipped. Ancient Europe, ancient Egypt, ancient Asia. And some of these included threesomes of male deities, female deities, father, mother, son groups. Some of them were one body with three heads or one head with three faces. And there are some anti-Trinitarian people who point to those stories and say, well, you know, you Christians just illicitly poached some of that from ancient religions. Well, maybe, maybe not. There was one Jewish philosopher, Philo of Alexandria. He was one of the first to read the Jewish scriptures, believing that the Logos, or the word that created all things, was a separate entity. And it was sort of a shift away from monotheism. He was beginning to accept the possibility that there was more than one entity. There were others along the way, but I want to move on to the Old Testament, because the Old Testament does not explicitly teach Trinitarian doctrine. There are references in the Old Testament to the Spirit of God. In fact, for the most part, the Old Testament is monotheistic. You know, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. How do we deal with that? The New Testament, it's pretty hard to build a substantial, you know, doctrine of the Trinity even on the New Testament. And there are some who declare that the Bible is incompatible with a Trinity. Well, you know, I wasn't ready to make a verdict there for myself. Some Catholic theologians argue, well, this is acknowledged that there isn't enough evidence in Scripture, but also point out that that's the whole point of the beauty of church authority, is that we can enlighten what's not in Scripture, right? Well, maybe I'm guilty of doing that. There were very few, if any, theologians in the first three centuries that expounded on the Trinity. Many of the reformers moving on in time just simply did not address it. In fact, some of the radical reformers refused to address the issue and stayed away from it and were tempted to throw it into a trash can with some of the other heresies like transubstantiation and papal authority and so on, and just do away with it. Well, like I said, I believe that Trinitarian theology is very similar to Zeno's paradox. We have to wrestle with the difference between infinitude and finite entities. Somehow or another, we have to reconcile that. And I will never forget sitting and looking at my aquarium when all of a sudden it occurred to me, maybe it can shed some light on the issue. So here's yours truly's fingers, as large as they are, in my aquarium. In the realm of physics, there's a parameter called a critical angle. And the critical angle is such that if you're in the water looking out at an angle that's less than the critical angle, you can see through the surface of the water. But if your angle of observation is steeper than the critical angle, the surface of the water acts like a mirror. And all that you see is a reflection of what's inside the water. That's the critical angle. So I sat there looking at the aquarium wondering, how many gods do the fish think tend to their needs? How many finger gods help the fish? Well, they're probably quaternarians, because there are four finger gods that attend to the fish. They can't see that they're attached to one hand. There are four finite fingers in the water tending to their needs. I know that my fingers are connected. They don't. unless they happen to be looking up at a pretty steep angle straight up through the water, then they might be able to see my hand. Of course, the water is rippling and it would be a distorted image, right? So can you see the connection? You see where I'm going? I'm thinking, okay, I'm in an aquarium and I'm seeing a partial image of God. In fact, there's great precedence for such imagery in Scripture. I'm going to advance on, get beyond my fingers here to this 3D CAD drawing of mine. I like to think of our existence that we're in here, right here and right now, as 4D. What do I mean by 4D? There's three spatial dimensions, all right? Fore, aft, up and down, whatever. But there's also a dimension of time that we are stuck in, so to speak. So we're in 4D. And if we believe Scripture that we're going to be moving on from here to another domain, I'm assuming there's at least three dimensions of space there, and presumably a dimension of time. Otherwise, how would you measure eternity, right? So that domain beyond ours, I call 8D. So here's the question. What's in 8D? Is God there in all of God's fullness, or is it possible that God is also entering that domain like the aquarium, and all the people see there are a head and two arms? A head and two arms. Well, there's biblical precedence for this. In the Psalms we read, "Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and holy arm have worked salvation for him." Isaiah said, "My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way, and my arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait for hope in my arm." See, I believe that Jesus was that right arm extended into our domain. That's why his name was technically what? Emmanuel. God with us. God extended his arm into our domain for the sake of bringing us the hope and the freedom and the healing and forgiveness that was promised in Isaiah and read again in the book of Luke. So when I was in the process of writing my book, one of my editors cornered me and said, "Okay, so let's assume Jesus is God's right arm. Who's the left arm?" And I said, "The Comforter, the Holy Spirit." And he said, "Don't you go wandering off into known heresies, like modalism was one that he was worried about." And I sort of smiled, and I thought, who are we to describe exactly how God can and cannot show up? Who are we? You know, we have so clearly outlined who God is, what he can and cannot do, what he doesn't and doesn't do, at least we think, that at least for most of my life, God was packaged up in a very neatly organized, hermeneutically sealed box that was really quite tight. And you know, the religious leaders at the time of Christ, they were like the fish. They were staring at Jesus from an angle that was much greater than the critical angle. All they could see was a reflection of a man. They couldn't see the connection with God. But you know, there was one follower of Jesus's who had a very, very steep view of Jesus. When I say steep, I'm talking about the critical angle now, looking up. Had a very, very steep view of who Jesus was. And one day Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, who do you say that I am?" And I'd like to paraphrase Peter's response. He said, "Well, you're the right arm of God. I can see the connectedness between you and God. You're his arm extended into our domain. You are the Christ." And that's the same Peter who also saw the connectedness when he got out of the boat to walk on the rough water. Peter saw it. He saw the connection. But you know, one of the other things that I've heard many times in my life is when we die and get to heaven, we will see God in God's full, all of his fullness. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? But if we do, then is God infinite? Because, here I go again, mathematically, if God is infinite, and if we ever witnessed infinitude, all right, we would probably be absorbed into nothingness like matter is into a black hole. But it's God in God's mercy that presents himself in a finite entity that we can grasp, that we can hold on to. That's what he did in Jesus. He presented us a finite entity to love and to hold. Joke when I was growing up was, what does it mean when a preacher takes his watch off and lays it on the pulpit? Anybody know the answer? Absolutely nothing. All right, so I'm watching the clock back there. I want to finish by saying this. My last point. God is infinite and I am not. And that was probably the most, I mean, I knew I wasn't infinite. That wasn't really the point as much as to understand the contrast between the two, what was so striking to me during this whole journey, to realize I can't tie God down. My theological box with all of the doctrine and the dogma packed inside exploded in this process. And while that might be depressing or saddening for some, I found it to be incredibly liberating, because all of a sudden I was free to experience a God that did not have boundaries attached to all the doctrine that I grew up with. I was able to let go of it. So even if when I get to heaven, the next domain, 8D, wherever it is, it's possible that I may actually see, instead of a trinity, I mean, for all I know, we're going to see the head, the arms, the legs, and the torso. I mean, and there's biblical precedence for that too, isn't there? Didn't God show his torso to Moses? He said, "I can't show you any more than that because you won't survive." Again, he would be sucked into oblivion by this infinity thing. So even if when we get there it's a finite representation, at least it'll be a finite representation of infinitude. Because I have come to believe that either God's infinite or God doesn't exist. One or the other. And I'm convinced that God does exist and is infinite. So I want to leave you with these seven takeaway points. First of all, only infinitude can give infinitude permission to exist. Nobody else can. Nothing else can. Secondly, either God is infinite or God does not exist. Thirdly, it's our tendency to create ill-defined theologies with mixed dimensions, just like Zeno did, instead of letting infinity be infinity. Four, in one breath we claim that God is infinite, in the next breath limit God to three finite members of the Trinity. Powerful, but still finite, because they're each with characteristics the others don't have. Five, by acknowledging that God in infinite mercy extends himself into our domains in finite forms, we're also acknowledging that at some dimensional level, God is infinite. God is infinite. Six, by looking as vertically as possible, letting go of the distractions of our existence, we can gain glimpses through the boundaries that surround us, seeing the connectedness of all the evidences of God. The question is, are we watching? Are we looking through the surface of the water at the images that are there? Even if the water is rippling and the images are distorted, are we at least looking and asking the question, like, who gave you permission to be God? And last but not least, God is infinite and I am not. And this is the most freeing point of all for me. The liberation that took place internally for me when I realized I don't have to play God. I mean, that's all I was doing anyhow, right? But to back off and acknowledge the infinity of God, and that what I know about God is what compared to infinity? I've studied for years. I mean, read volumes of books and theology and everything else. How much do I know compared to infinity? Zero. Zilch. That doesn't mean that I can't know something, but it puts a respect in me for infinitude that I didn't have for most of my life. So, thank you.
Thank you, Sam. And we will have time to ask. I hope that created some questions for you, and I'm sure we'll have some time for that. I'm delighted yet to introduce briefly our two responders. The first one is my partner in crime here, Dr. Richard Bowman, Emeritus Physics Professor from Bridgewater College. He's had a multifaceted career. He continues some work in the church. He's been an overseer, and he continues, I think, in that vein. He taught in a school in Europe for a couple years, maybe 2 years, I believe it was. I'm not positive about that. And so I've always appreciated Richard and his insights. So he's going to share first. They only have 7 minutes, so if they go beyond 7 minutes, you all just throw spitballs at them or something. The second presenter, responder, is Robert Hostetler. Bob is a retired math professor from Penn State University in Erie, author of many books, including a pretty well-known calculus text that is used in quite a few universities. I learned to know Bob a little bit more when he was singing with Senior Sound. And one of his avocations are that he plays a pretty mean senior softball. So you want to have him on your side if you're going to play softball with someone. So in that order, Richard and then Robert will have responders.
Thank you, Sam, for sharing. And I think it is good to remind us that maybe our finite descriptors have some problems. And you will see in a moment that I don't think it's quite as much a problem with the idea of the Trinity as Sam says, but I think it is worthwhile for us to remember that God does not exist in three persons as we today define that word. But I'll get to that in a moment. So first of all, some statements of some of my philosophy of science and theology. as a human activity, describing God is limited and incomplete. And that goes for whether we're proposing something or whether we're trying to defeat something. Both of those are limited and incomplete. And mathematics and its use in the natural and social sciences is also a human construct. And that is something important to realize, that there's a history to how the mathematics developed, and it will continue to develop too. Language is also a human construct. And so when we put mathematics and language together, what do we end up with? Still, we end up with a human construct of how we describe God. So we need to, in humility hopefully, still put forth those kinds of thoughts. Another one to remind us is that a metaphor or similar, whatever you want to call the descriptors, are never the real thing. And so labeling God as Trinity or not is never the real thing. The real thing is God, and not the finite descriptor we put on it. So while some Christians do seem to refer to believing in three gods, I think that, Sam, if I can say it, I think sometimes you were creating a straw man to be defended. That doesn't mean you don't have some good points, but I just want to say that sometimes I felt that way. So let me just tackle the theology here quickly and then do a little bit of the physics with Zeno's paradox. First of all, to take us to the current, most current Mennonite confession of faith and read what we do, what it says we believe there. We believe that God exists and is pleased with all who draw near by faith. We worship the one holy and loving God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit eternally. And you can read on further there. The point is that our confessions of faith still do say that we believe in one God, and they have removed the word persons. Historically, it had applied there to, because for a very important reason, and like I was sharing with somebody at last time I preached at Mount Clinton, I don't do that but once a quarter or something, but anyway, Mount Clinton is our home church. The person was explaining how they were appreciating that I was saying God is neither male nor female, and I said there are plenty of metaphors of both in the Bible, but I said I want to make sure that I call Jesus and the Holy Spirit He, not because I'm worried about that needs to have male dominance, but I'm worried that we will call it. And that, to me, is a travesty of theology. So that is where I think the use of the word person came in, is to remind us that God is like us. He's made in our image, imago Deo, if I get it said right. I don't speak Hebrew very well. But because of that, anyway, so, and also then, the commentary, the nice thing about the current Confession of Faith, the 1995 one, is that it has an extended commentary after each one. And here it also brings out some ideas that we believe we know God through revelation, and we confess that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that means to confess that the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit are fully divine. We are not describing either one of those three as being something less than God. We are not describing a Jesus who is something less than God or less than the godlike. There are times, and you can go and look at that for yourself, there are times when I think God and Jesus self-limit himself, where for a time Jesus could say, I don't know when I will return again. I don't think that means that Jesus never knew it. I think Jesus, before he came to earth, knew it, and I think after he got back, wherever God in heaven is, and however we describe that, Jesus today, I think, knows when he's coming back. But for that brief time that he was here, God self-limited himself, and I'll leave it that way to make sure we leave the personness of God there, or herself. So anyway, I leave that there. Take you one more back, and then I'll do the little Zenos. Here is one that's from the Dordrecht Confession of Faith. It's probably the first complete sort of confession of faith. The Schleitheim was a confession of faith that basically dealt with critical issues that had arisen out of the Radical Reformation. And by the way, your reference to the encyclopedia from Stanford, the reference you gave, he gave a previous thing, so I have a little know of what some of his reference, that reference, we can talk afterwards, but that reference is not in the encyclopedia about the Radical Reformation reformers. It was in the original document, but it didn't get into the encyclopedia, so that they aren't referenced there, in the current one anyway. Anyway, so you can read this Dordrecht Confession. I'll let you do that to keep moving on here. So I like to say that Jesus as God coming to earth looked like a person, but he had other characteristics outside of his humanity. Jesus was also fully God. And I like the idea, the first presentation we had in Elder Exchange was on Flatland, and I appreciate that ever. That was one of the most devotional books for me when I read it, because when God breaks through to Flatland, God is a sphere. He breaks through and looks like a circle. So it's good that you made similar about 4D and 8D. There are different kinds of, I better leave off Zeno's thing, I'll leave that. I'll do two things here yet. There are different kinds of infinity. So let's remember that when we say there's only one infinity and there are characteristics of infinity, that's not strictly true. There are different kinds of infinity. On one level, is it a converging infinity or is it a diverging infinity? That seems fairly straightforward to most of us who've ever had calculus or limits or that kind of thing. But there's also limits that have to deal with things called, this is Hebrew again, Aleph naught and Aleph one, Aleph two. These are designations for different types of infinities. And so this I did not learn in my education. I learned it as a professor, as I listened to students give their reports, and then as I delved into what they were meaning. So let's keep that in mind, that mathematics is still growing. It's still coming out of that. On Zeno's paradox, let me just say this briefly. I won't go to the slides here. Algebra did not exist in his time. Zero. There was no concept of zero. There was no, he had no mathematical concept of velocity or speed. So he didn't have that at his, to me, there's no paradox today. If we take a distance, and I disagree, it's a meters per second still, but if you take that distance, it's getting smaller and smaller, and the time it's getting smaller and smaller. When you divide those, turns out they are equal to it. If you have the runner running at a constant velocity, they are a constant velocity, and there is no paradox. You cross the road, go get your groceries.
You wait 30 seconds, I'll have that up, or 5 seconds.
Sort of a tough act to follow.
Oh.
But they both refer to mathematics, and that's what I want to refer to, how mathematics indeed has enhanced my understanding of God and my faith in Him. I thank you, Sam and Richard, for your input, and I have some disagreements probably and some affirmations, and I guess I'm still Trinitarian. I want to start with the concept of limit at infinity. That idea was brought up earlier, and it's kind of a misnomer because we say limit at infinity, but we never could get there. So it's sort of a paradox in itself and a misnomer, but it's a useful concept. And here we have a simple example. What does 2 over x approach as x approaches infinity? What do you say?
Zero.
Zero, yeah. But you can't get to infinity. How do you know that? Huh? Well, that's the characteristic of infinity and how it works. 2 over x gets closer and closer to zero. Zero is a boundary that it cannot cross. All right? Some of you work out on the treadmill, right? And you keep going as fast as you can, faster and faster, and you finally reach your limit. Uh-huh. It exists, all right? You know it exists. Well, we know the limit exists. We use the notation below for limits at infinity, okay? Now, that's different than infinite limits, but limits at infinity. And that concept is used to define one of the basic operations of calculus, the definite integral. And that definite integral, because it's based on that limit at infinity, is very powerful. It can do a lot of things for us. For one, it can find the area between two curves. So think of a parabola and maybe another curve that comes along and intersects it. How do you know what the area is between there? It can find that area precisely. We have formulas for certain areas, for rectangles, squares, circles, and so on. But we don't have formulas for a parabola that's cut by another circle, another line. So, yet, this definite integral can calculate that exactly. Moreover, it can be used to calculate work. Now, work is force times distance. All right? Now, suppose you're wanting to lift a heavy box. You know, some of you moved into a new location recently, and you just try to lift that box, but can't. You didn't do any work, because you didn't move it through any distance. So work is force times distance, okay? And that has some wonderful applications here. For instance, compressing a spring. You know that as you compress a string, it gets harder and harder to do, right? Because the force increases to compress that string. But that definite integral can calculate exactly how much force is required to do that compression. Or another application, or how much work is done, I'm sorry, how much work is done in compressing that. Another is how much work to fill the EMU water tower with water, pumping it in from the base. And we know that the deeper the water, the more force to pump water in. Okay, the definite integral can calculate it precisely ahead of time. Powerful. And what's so meaningful to me, we know the existence of that limit because of what it can do. That tells me we know the existence of God because of what he does and what he can do for us. So mathematics has sort of clarified this for me, that yes, indeed, we know he exists because of what he does for us, and is verified. There's a nice parallel in mathematics for that. In addition, you know, there are a lot of biblical terms that refer to infinity. We have three descriptors of God. There's three omnis. What are they? He's omnipresent, he's omniscient, or everywhere present, or he's omnipotent. Okay, those are infinity terms, and the Bible has a number of those. And I'd like to go to another image that really has helped me to understand this infinite God. It's a familiar number line, but we're going to think of it as a timeline, okay? And I appreciate what the psalmist says in Psalm 90, verse 2. And we're going to place this...
Oh, did you want... Oops, did I go the wrong one?
You had the right one up. Back up. There, that's the one right there. Hang on to that one.
Okay.
Okay? The psalmist says, before the mountains were formed, brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So we're going to plug Psalm 90, verse 2, ahead of creation. That's what the psalmist is talking about here. Okay? Okay, so God, he wants to reveal himself. So he creates the universe. All right? But, you know, something is missing. He wants a relationship. So he creates people. And there's a progressive revelation here. In creation, in people, because he made us in what? His image. Okay? And then I think maybe we need a more complete revelation. So he sends his son. Jesus comes. Here's the King of Heaven comes to earth to experience humanity. Think about that. That's a marvelous example of love. That the King of Heaven comes to experience the frustrations and so on of humanity, and goes so far as to offer his life as a sacrifice for our sins and provide for our redemption. So his death and resurrection provides what for believers? What kind of life?
Eternal life.
Infinite life, huh? Eternal life. And off we go to live forever with him in heaven. Hallelujah. Thank you, God, for your progressive revelation of yourself and what you've done for us. Lastly, I'd like to comment about, I'm still Trinitarian, but I'd like to comment about that. I really appreciated Calvin Shank's response to a Muslim friend who accused him of being polytheistic. And he said, you have three gods. We only have one. One, we're monotheistic. We only have one God. You have three. And Calvin, if you know him, I can almost see him chuckling when, you know, he's just smiling, saying, ah. He said, our God is so wonderful, so big, so powerful, he reveals himself in three different ways. As our Heavenly Father, as Jesus, his Son, and as the Holy Spirit. All right, Richard, next one. And one day I was struck by a model for that. I was looking up in the corner of the room, and I thought, those three lines converge into one back in that corner. Okay? That way we could think of God, we're talking about right hand and left hand or whatever, God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, they're converging into one. Now let's start with the corner and work outward. How do they reveal themselves? God, the ceiling, is our Heavenly Father that watches over us. He looks down on us and knows exactly what we're going through. He wants to have a relationship with us through prayer. Now, some of you have probably heard the comment, you know, my prayers don't go higher than the ceiling. Oh, well, they don't need to. God's there, you know. All right? And On the right, on that left wall over there, is Jesus. It reveals the revelation of Jesus. He stands ready to enter into our lives. And sometimes he has to knock on the door to get in. You know, we're too busy. We've got our list to do, and we don't have time for it. Or he gives us a clear picture of what God's like. All right? And then on the Holy Spirit, what does the Holy Spirit do for us? He comforts, he teaches, he prompts, he convicts. I sometimes think that we don't give enough credit to the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? How many of you remember reading a verse of Scripture many times, and this time when you're reading it, all of a sudden, whoo! Wow, something jumps out at you. It really never struck you before. Did you suck that out of your own thumb, or did the Holy Spirit point it out to you? Many of you have daily lists of things to do. Huh? How about the times when you start out to do this certain task or whatever, and all of a sudden, oh! There's a more important one. I got to do this first. It's important that I get that done first. Might that be the prompting of the Holy Spirit? Let's think about the work of the Spirit in our lives, within us, and try to recognize what the Spirit can do and is doing for us. So, my conclusions are that God has provided in very special ways how to reveal himself to us. Let's sing together. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Thank you.
Testing. Okay, we're on. It's your turn to ask questions. We have a few minutes left. So I think I'm going to start over here. If you have a question or a very brief comment, you're welcome to do that. If you have a question, you can direct it to any one person on the panel or to all three. Let's just start over here. Does anyone have a particular question or comment you want to make? Okay, toward the middle. Please identify yourself before you ask the question.
Dionysa Hertzler. My question is the three in the Trinity important? Could it be four or five? Another question is, does God change? Maybe you've already answered that, but it's not quite to my satisfaction.
It's a great question. And at one point I sort of jokingly said, we may end up seeing a head, a torso, the legs, and the arms. I mean, there could be six members for all we know. But I alluded to this at the very beginning of the talk, and I didn't come back to it at the end. I just wanted to say this. I believe in the Trinity now more than I did before I started this process. But the word that was used was self-limiting. And I believe that each member of that Trinity or hexanity or, you know, if there's six or whatever, I believe just as Jesus was self-limited for our sakes, that the other members do that also for our sakes. To give us something to grasp. So it, it, So I still, and perhaps even more so than before, did before, believe in the Trinity. But it's an expression of mercy for us, than rather than the other way around. And whether there's more there or not, I guess we'll have to stay tuned and find out, won't we? I don't know if I answered your question or not.
Does God change?
Oh, does God change? Oh, wow. Okay, all right. One of the things that I express is that strange loop again, where for me to say that God does not change at all, for me, led me to think or to conclude then that means that God does not process, God does not think, God does not do things as we normally think of process happening. That seemed very limiting to me, to think of God not changing at all, because we're limiting. On the other hand, if God is infinite, what the two of them coalesced into for me is infinite change. So in other words, God has covered all the possibilities already. All the possibilities are there. So yes, I do think God currently, or maybe there is no present or past or future, but that God is infinite change, if that makes any sense.
Okay. Question over here.
Did you want to say something about that?
I had a comment about that. We may, because God answers prayer, sometimes it seems like God changed, but he sees the big picture. We only see the one piece, and so it might appear to us that God does change, but he's just attending to our need at the time.
This is a wonderful question to get lots of different ideas out. And what else, as a physicist, is the sense of time. And to realize God existed before our sense of time, because the only reason we have time is because of the regularity of our universe processes. If we didn't have that, we wouldn't have a sense of time. So God existed before it, and will exist after it. So what does that say about change? I'm not quite sure, but I have a feeling he doesn't change because of that.
I'm Dr. Grace Jones, physicist.
There we go. Okay, now we are on.
One comment and one question. I'm Dr. Grace Jones, and the field is counseling that I'm speaking from. I want to thank you for presenting your experiencing of God with both your right and left brain as a whole person and God as a whole person. I think as Anabaptists, living in the catacombs, we silence much of ourselves in our expression of who we are in relationship to him and even being able to understand him. My question then comes out of all of that era of learning more about experiencing God. Who do you address when you pray when there's a Trinity? Like, who does what? Was a big question, and I think for many of us may still be.
I'll just give the quick answer, and then the rest can give more. To me, there was a time when I was stretched and appreciated when people said they were praying to the Holy Spirit, and that was a new experience for them. I've come the other way around. I just finally think, I'm praying to God, and God is in relationship with me, and that's just the way it is. It's just God.
I think a good portion of my prayers are affected by 63 years of who I am. And there's something inside of me, whether it makes any sense with what I what I talked about tonight or not. It may totally contradict what's in the book, but there's something in me that likes to talk to my father. And that's normally who I address. There are times when I find myself addressing Jesus. There are times when I find myself addressing the Holy Spirit. Most of the time, it ends up being Father. To a lot of people, that's not a good thing. The Father image carries with it, you know, issues. For me, it's the most comforting one for me.
Thank you. Bob, you have a comment yet?
Go ahead. Jesus responded to some question about who he was, and he said, "I and the Father are one." So it doesn't make a whole lot of difference to me who you address.
Question over here? Anyone? Anywhere? All right. Over here is one. Okay. Was there another one over here?
J. Mark Frederick. Talking about whether God changes or not is something that I struggle with in my life, as far as, does my prayer do anything? Does this change anything? But tonight I've been wondering if we would put that into the construct. Why are we so interested in saying that God doesn't change? Aren't we constructing something of the infinite that may not be there? But it's rather our coming to grips with some understanding of how God may work. And so in his infinitude, it seems to me from Scripture, the constructs we have of Moses praying, of the prophets praying, and God repenting, use the term there if you want, it seems to me that there is a relationship between the infinitude's creation and God himself that takes us as important in the whole economy. So I don't, just throwing that out and thinking through this right now as well.
J. Mark, I want to be careful. I want to argue here from infinity, but I want to be careful about that, because to me that is a human construct, the whole idea of infinity. And so I want to be careful. I'm not using my human constructs to define God. But if you believe that God is infinity, then I think God can't change. Because as soon as he changes and there's a new possibility there, that has created something new, and therefore it's no longer, there was something finite beforehand. That's my trouble with that kind of viewpoint. But the other thing is just about God outside of time. I still believe strongly. The thing that finally settles me is just the sense of, I forget if it's Peter or Paul who's talked about the foreknowledge of God. And to me, I hang quite a bit on there, that he puts his foreknowledge onto our sense of time.
If we were to agree as if we knew, all right, I, and believe me, I, as time goes on, I feel like I know less and less and less, and it's not depressing, but it builds more awe in me. But assuming that we do see God as being self-limiting to present himself to us, that self-limiting presentation, why can there not be change? God is living with us, among us, and breathing, hearing prayers, answering. I think it's more like Jesus actually was. That's who I've come to see God as, this interacting person with us, not this distant entity that we can't grasp, but this distant entity who's infinite, who extends himself to us so that we can grasp him. And that entity, I think, does change. can change. If not, then perhaps I'm the one that's limiting that.
I'd like to ask a question real quickly. I'm Roman Miller, for the record. Is the eternal Son of God begotten eternally? In other words, my question is the begotten Son of God the eternal Son of God? Is begotten an eternal concept, or is it a finite concept of what God is? Comprende?
Yes, and I think the answer comes from which time construct are you in when you're asking that question, or any time construct. We are the ones who are stuck in time.
That's correct.
And outside of these limitations, I think it's entirely possible that we have totally confused past, present, and future. That we limit God because we're limited. I think that's why the answer to Moses was so profound. I simply am.
Okay. We have time for another question or so. If not, I'm going to ask, where we go. Here's a physics prof who's going to ask a question. Please identify yourself.
My name is John Horst, a retired math and physics teacher from EMU. I've always told people I taught math and physics, but music was my alter ego. By the way, all the music you heard as I was playing a little prelude is stuff that I've written. And when I play a prelude, it's always something a little bit different. Music is a time art. And so you've never heard these, when I was playing, you've never heard these pieces before, and you will never hear it again.
Okay, thank you, John. Anyone else yet? Question or comment? Was there one over here?
Did Emma have a question back there? Is that Emma?
Oh, I was just going to say, is the Lord's Prayer intended for...
When Jesus said we should pray the Lord's Prayer, is that an example for us how we should pray?
Okay, y'all respond to that yet?
It's interesting how some of these questions tonight come in. I can put a little quick blurb on. I've just finished up a manuscript for a book called Living Prayer, to be published by Wyff and Stock. As soon as they get the covers finished for it, if any. But I deal with that. To me, it's just an example, and I deal a couple times in there on that. I think we've done an injustice to that and to our relationship to God when we recite that as a public thing that sanctifies our public activities. I mean, I don't care what your faith is, you know the Lord's Prayer. And that to me is just, it wasn't meant to be that way. That's where my hobby horse is.
Anyone else want to comment?
One of the things that strikes me about the Lord's Prayer is the part that says, hallowed be thy name. It doesn't say hallowed is, hallowed be. That has a responsibility for us. To hallow his name, hallowed be.
Okay, I think we'll bring this to a close. Thank you for your attendance. A lot of times we end by singing a verse of hymn, and the one that struck me this evening was one that I was a little bit afraid about trying to sing, but I think we might. Isaac Watts wrote this hymn, Great God, How Infinite Thou Art. Remember that one? It's a minor. And I don't know if we can sing it by memory, but I thought maybe I'll line it. Okay? If I line it, then I'll sing a line, then you all sing the line. We'll sing all the melody. We'll just sing it melody. It's minor. And we'll see if we can work through verse 1.
Roman,
Yes.
Just want to do a little...
Let's see, you can hear me?
Okay. I just want to quick say that Ruth Ann Burkholder is his sister, and they were part of Fred's family. You may have known Fred as a family going around. I have a couple LPs of that family singing. I'm going to put this right here. He has to sing, you know, real loud.
Okay. Listen to the line. Great God, how infinite art thou. Great God, how infinite art thou. How poor and weak are we. How poor and weak are we. Let the whole race of creatures bow. Let the whole race of creatures bow and pay their praise to thee. And pay their praise to thee. Thank you. I'm going to read the last verse yet. Isaac Watts writes, our lives through various scenes are drawn and vexed with trifling cares, while thine eternal thought moves on, thine undisturbed affairs. And with this song just struck me this evening, so I thought it was appropriate. Thank you for coming. God bless you. Good night.